I hope you got your copy of the scriptures with you this morning. I walked up to the pulpit without my Bible, but that's because my Bible was in the pulpit. Make no mistake about that. I heard of an individual, an attorney, getting in trouble. A judge walked into the courtroom and they said, "All rise." And he refused to. The attorney refused to rise. And the judge says, "You know I can hold you in contempt." He said, "Sir, the attorneys never stood because the judge entered the room. The attorney stood in a courtroom because the judge was carrying the Word of God. And you, sir, are not carrying that into your judgment seat." Yeah. Yeah. Let's make sure we know where the authority is. The authority is in the Word of God. I hope you got your copy of the Scriptures. In Mark chapter 12, we're not going to be there this morning other than something we haven't done in several weeks, which is to have kind of our mantra and our motto, if you will. Certainly wouldn't want to call it a creed. Baptists don't have creeds. We may listen to Clarence Creewater Revival, but we don't have creeds. Open your copy of the Scriptures to 2 Kings, where we'll be. But think about this in terms of Mark chapter 12. They come up to Jesus. The Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, "What is the greatest commandment?" He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Certainly the second is like it, but it's that first one that we truly want to put into practice, not because it summarizes the whole law, but because it summarizes the heart of the man or the woman whose heart is after the Lord God. And so with that, would you repeat after me if this is your prayer? And let me not make you a liar this morning, but if it is your heart's prayer, repeat after me. Lord, help me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, according to your greatest commandment, because of Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you. We are in 2 Kings this morning, and we've moved far away from what was called the United Kingdom. When the Israelites clamored for a king, God gave them a king, King Saul. Following King Saul came King David, and then following King David, King David's son Solomon. But Solomon loved many women, and it caused his heart to be divided. And as his heart was divided in unity to the Lord, so the kingdom of Israel became divided. Two tribes in the south, Benjamin, and more importantly, Judah, the larger tribe. And in the north, there were the 10 other tribes. The 10 northern tribes were called the kings of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel. The southern were called Judah, or the kings of Judah. And we've walked our way through from king to king to king to king, and we've watched this emphasis of each king trying to outdo themselves, especially in the north, in terms of idolatry and sinfulness and leading their nation into it. From that time period, as we've gotten into 2 Kings, we've followed up on a couple of the prophets. The first prophet was Elijah, J-I-A-H, Elijah. Elijah had a protege by the name of Elisha, and we are following up on the life of Elisha. And if you're to do a proper hermeneutic in this section of the Scriptures, you're going to find that the emphasis in all these miracles that we're reading about, the emphasis in all of these miracles is to show that Elisha received that double blessing that he asked of Elijah. Elijah said, "That's a tough thing you ask me. That is something the Lord has to anoint you with." And it's obvious as we watch these miracles, including this morning, that Elisha has received that double blessing. Well, let me ask something that's going to come out of the blue for many of you. You may not have been here early on in our ministry here, probably 3 years ago, when on Wednesday night we walked through the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to ask, what was the theme of the book of Hebrews? Superiority of Christ. And so Christ was superior, right, to the prophet or to the law. He was superior to angels. He was superior to Moses. He was a superior sacrifice. If I could, one of the things I want to do is continue the theme of Hebrews, if I could. It's not in Hebrews, but I think it's a very legitimate theme in Scriptures, is that Christ is superior to all the prophets. So as we've looked at Elijah, as we've looked at Elisha, at the end of today's sermon, I want us to look at the greatest prophet of all prophets, Jesus Christ himself. Truly, if my focal point in the Old Testament does not end in Christ, I have not taught the Scriptures the way Christ teaches the Scriptures. He tells the Pharisees, and I believe it's John 5:35, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think they have eternal life, but it's the Scriptures that speak of me." Following his resurrection, Jesus Christ tells two of the guys on the road to Emmaus, he says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he began to teach them the things in the Scriptures concerning himself." So I hope to come back to an end at Christ, an end at Christ, truly end at Christ. Elisha is recreating the miracles of Elijah, and why did we say this from our basic hermeneutic? Because he's going to show that he's received the double blessing. But really, the real purpose here this morning is to set the stage for a superior prophet, and that is Jesus Christ. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, do not let me or anyone else be so full of ourselves, Father, that we can't hear from you this morning and can't speak on your behalf. Holy Spirit, in a Baptist church where normally individuals are fearful of what the Holy Ghost might do, we're excited about what we anticipate you doing. You dwell in us for the purpose of glorifying our Heavenly Father, serving in the likeness of the Son Jesus Christ. May we do so in a way that brings honor to our Father and adds to the kingdom of God and adds to those who will be praising the name of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Father, let us save some, yet in a spirit of fear, as though pulling them from the fire, according to the Scriptures. May we have a proper focus of your grace poured out through mercy toward us, that you would not hold us accountable to our sins, but instead would take the sin that I should have bore, placed it on Jesus Christ, and you have thoroughly and completely judged my sin on your Son, that you are now justified to set me free. You are faithful and justified to do those things this morning. And I pray, Father, that it would not just be a situation or a justification that occurred for me 30 years ago, but that it might be on this day, the day of salvation, today, a day of starting justification for someone else and sanctification for someone else, that someone might say, "Here's my life, God. It's all yours." For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we are in 2 Kings chapter 4. I trust you have a copy of the Scriptures or a smart phone or a smart device, something along those lines, as long as it's not going to make noise. Set mine on stun. Set mine in the pulpit. You may still hear it buzz from time to time, as it has happened in the past. This morning, the title of the message is Prophet of Faith, Flower, and First Fruits. Can you say that real quickly? Prophet of Faith, Flower, and First Fruits. Sounds like we're in for a real trip, and I really think we are. It's one of those few times where I think I could be a little more lighthearted in the message. And we're just going to see some stuff that's a lot of fun, but certainly has a strong message for us today. Again, the primary hermeneutic here is Elisha's miracles, but embedded in so many of these, I want us to go in and try to draw some principles and applications for us as well. And that's going to happen this morning. But let's first see what happens when a man gets a hold of some flour. Verse 38. Elisha came again to Gilgal while there was a famine in the land. Verse 38. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out in the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds. Can you picture that? He's got this whatever on, robe type thing, and he's just shoving these wild gourds in there. He has no idea what it is, but he's just grabbing. For those of us who have checkered past, that's a bad thing. If you go out into the field to grab some things, you're going to find that it can be really bad, as it will this morning. And he came and he cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. Verse 40, and they poured some out for the men to eat, but while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." If I had a dollar for every time I heard that from a couple I was counseling, and they could not eat it, he said, "Then bring flour." Why didn't I think of that? And he threw it in the pot. And he said, "Pour out for some of the men that they may eat." Right. And there was no harm in the pot. You know, from time to time, as a pastor, I will hear about a husband's or wife's cooking that truly sounds like it's intended to kill the other spouse. Anybody in here want to confess to that sin? No. There is a distinction, albeit very small, between a burnt meal and attempted homicide in a marriage. There's only a few minutes between biscuits and briquettes, I will say. Individuals will say, "My marriage vow said, 'Till death do us part.'" So let me bring on this man's death. Honey, dinner is ready. Churchill was once confronted by an individual. How many of you know Winston Churchill? Do you guys know the great Prime Minister of England during the war? Someone once came to Winston Churchill. He was speaking publicly. And this woman said, "Sir, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your drink." And Churchill said, "Ma'am, if you were my wife, I would drink it." I tease Kathy and her sisters quite often when I say that they should stop trying to time when the rolls need to be coming out of the oven by waiting for the sound of the smoke detector. The smoke detector lets you know when it's time to open the doors and the windows, not to take the biscuits out of the oven. At this time, you may hear somebody speak in tongues in our church. My wife may say, "Sigale wulio." So because she's speaking in tongues, let me translate what "sigale wulio" means for those of you who don't know. That means, "I love you, my dear." So let me be corrected by those who truly speak Spanish. That's like, keep it up. A wulio is a little white piece of bread that you can get. And so my wife would say, "Sigale wulio," which is like, keep it up, little white boy. We have been married 28 years as of yesterday. I appreciate the party. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the party we had out in the North 40 on our behalf. It was really fun. I do appreciate the letter that we did receive from the deacons. Actually, probably Debbie did this, and it's got hearts, and in the hearts is a picture of Kathy and I, but the other hearts have prayers and well wishes from the deacons of this church. And I got to tell you, that's got to go up on the refrigerator. I really appreciate that. Thank you. What we have here in this passage this morning with the prophet Elisha is not a burnt meal. This is one of those situations where adding a little salt or gravy to try and set the charcoal that stopped being food 20 minutes ago isn't going to work. My Jewish commentary believes that the plant is called Citrullus colocynthis. Can I say that again so I sound intelligent? Citrullus colocynthis. It's a melon-like plant that contains seeds with a poisonous substance. This guy did not know what he was picking up, but he was picking up poison. Because I took biology at Texas A&M, I would call the plant Citrullus kill all of us. Okay? Citrullus kill all of us. "Oh, man of God," they cry out, "there is death in the pot." And the prophet says, "Okay, bring some flour." "Really? Why flour? Why not salt, pepper, soy sauce, picante sauce, or a little queso or guacamole? Why flour? Why are we grabbing a pinch of flour to take care of poisonous stew?" You know, these are kind of those road signs in the scriptures that say, what? Dig here. Remember what the hermeneutic is in this section? It's the blessing of God on the prophet Elisha. If you don't mind putting your book marker, your Bible marker there, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. And you're going to see a miracle worked by his predecessor, Elijah. Not Elisha, but Elijah. And you'll recall that with the widow of Zarephath, that is where the prophet Elijah went to go and hide out when the king was going to kill him. Actually, it was Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, wanted to kill Elijah. And so he ran off into the wilderness. He was hiding. The brook dried up. The ravens that were bringing him food stopped showing up. And so then he goes into the area of the primary false worship, and he encounters a widow there who's about to die. She and her son, she's picking up twigs, and she's going to cook their last meal so that she and her son can die. The prophet Elijah does a miracle there. And in the middle of this miracle in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 16, the whole miracle summarizes this way. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty. What's that next section say? According to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. What happens is we are seeing again recreations of the miracles from Elijah in the life of Elisha. And it's done to demonstrate a couple of things. And we'll get to those towards the close. Now, while we can have fun in this section, while we see the overall hermeneutic here is what's going on between Elisha and Elijah and setting the stage for a greater prophet in Jesus Christ, there is really something here I want us to look at in very, very specific detail. Think about this. You've got these prophets, these sons of the prophets. They're sitting around this pot. They've tasted it, and they recognize that something in there is likely to kill them if they continue to consume that quantity of that product. And Elijah says, bring some flour. And what happens? He puts a pinch of the flour. He puts some amount of flour in here. I will tell you this. I'm not aware of any chemical reaction with flour that's going to take a poisonous substance and make it non-poisonous. If you get bit by a scorpion, I'm not going to tell you to go get a little flour and put it on there. If you get hit by a rattlesnake, I'm not going to tell you to put a little flour in there. I'm not aware of, and it could be, but I'm not aware of, nor did I read anywhere, that some sort of chemical reaction was going to work. This, folks, was an act and a demonstration of the calling of a prophet and the power of that prophet to proclaim the word of God. Now, there were some who heard the prophet Elijah say, go get some flour. There were some who heard the prophet Elijah say, put the flour in the pot, right? There were some who actually saw them add the flour into that pot. But can I ask you a question? Who really demonstrates faith here? The person who eats first. Is it not? There's a reason I wait to be the last person to go through the line at family night. This ain't it. I want the most food, and so the last person gets to eat cleanup. Who really demonstrates faith here, folks? Is it the one who added the flour or the one who ate first? You see, there's something about hearing and seeing the Word of God. But the judgment never says, hey, did you hear my Word? James doesn't say, blessed are you hearers of the Word. On the contrary, he says, blessed are you doers of the Word. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not listen to what I'm saying? No. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? There's an element here that defines faith. Faith is really putting a risk out there. Faith is, I heard what he said. Faith is, I'm going to risk enough to do it. You see, the individuals who are eating here, know that if the word of the prophet isn't true, it could cost them their lives. And if we didn't believe that the resurrection was true, the Apostle Paul would say, we are the most pitiable. If the words of the prophet, Jesus Christ, do not come true, then truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in whom has sent me, in John 5:24, has eternal life, and he's crossed over from death unto life. You and I are placing our risk in the reality of the salvation found only in Jesus Christ. You see, there's a greater prophet who is going to call his disciples to do more than eat stew. He's going to call them to do something more dangerous than eating poisonous stew. It's going to sound something like this. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, why would I say something like that? Because this call from the greater prophet, indeed the promise from that greater prophet, is not to then say, it's safe now to carry a cross. In fact, when he said that, the cross was going to be one of the most brutal forms of death known to mankind. Take up your cross came before Christ went to the cross. And so the demonstration of what's going to happen is when we're called to follow Christ, we are literally called to do what Isaac Kierkegaard says, come and die. Bonhoeffer, when God calls a man, he calls a man to come and die. You see, the call is not to follow and everything's going to be hunky-dory. If somebody told you that, they lied to you. Now, it's not to say we're not going to have fun. Most of us are sore and hurting because we had tremendous amounts of fun last night. And I got to tell you, I'm opposed to the fuddy-duddy Baptist individual. Baptists aren't supposed to have any fun. You know, you got that sucking on green persimmons look.
Heaven forbid we don't have fun in this church. Youngin, stop that laughing right there, buddy.
No. Listen, if that's your form of Christianity and following Jesus Christ, go get saved. I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. I've come that your joy may be full. If anybody should be having a good time in here, it's those of us who know this is short. This is short because I'm going home. I'm going to fly. We almost going to bust out a song, aren't we? You and me right here, buddy. Ramon's hand is on my button to shut this thing down. Deacons are prepared to escort me out. For those who are guests and visitors, no matter how good my voice sounds when I'm talking, it sounds bad when I'm singing. The call of following Jesus Christ does not mean that we run the risk of losing our lives. The call to Jesus, the call from Jesus Christ means definitively we will lose our lives. He who seeks to save his life is going to lose it, but he who seeks to lose his life will save it. It's the irony of following Jesus Christ, the superior prophet, because he requires that we lose our life. Folks, the promise is not that while eating the bread of life, we will be necessarily saved. It's going to cause us to lose our lives. But here's the promise. Though we may die, though we will die, yet shall we live. John 11:25, Jesus, remember speaking to the mother or the sister of Lazarus. She says, I believe he will be raised on the last day. And Jesus said to her, you don't understand. The resurrection is not an event. The resurrection is a person. The person, Jesus Christ. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. If anybody has reason to rejoice in this life, saints do. Believers in Jesus Christ do. Unquestionably. Now, what's fascinating here is Elisha takes a deadly substance in this pot and he renders it harmless. Christ takes death itself and he renders death harmless. Can I say this without sounding disrespectful? Christ ate the stew for all of us. And he didn't put any flour in it. He allowed it to kill him. So that you and I would have to die and be separated for our sins. We've got that demonstration of faith there. And I want you to see a demonstration in a couple of people in the next section. Verses 42 through 44 called the first fruits. That's the flour. Let's look at the first fruits. Beginning in verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant, anybody remember his servant's name? Gehazi. His servant Gehazi said, how can I set this before 100 men? So Elisha repeated, it sounds like he's talking to a child, doesn't it? Give them to eat, that they may eat. Then he qualifies it, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set before them, and they ate, and they had some left according to the word of the Lord. Does that phrase sound familiar? Remember when we were in 1 Kings 17 just a few minutes ago? That the widow's jar of flour and oil did not dry up according to the word of the Lord. Isn't that fascinating? Where's this man coming from? This area is called Baal Shalisha. If you look at the literal translation, it's like thrice times the Lord or thrice times God. But what's fascinating is he is coming from an area that's named after a pagan god, Baal. Now, this may stun you guys a little bit, but do you realize you came here this morning from a pagan place? Not your homes, but from the world. You've come out of a pagan environment into an environment where you're going to be hopefully surrounded by believers or at least accompanied by believers to worship this morning. This guy is coming from a pagan area. And what's he doing? He's offering his first fruits. Now, neither Baal nor his false prophets are getting any of this man's first fruits. Neither one of them, neither his false prophets nor Baal, are getting. Listen, boy, if I could get this to cross. Don't give that which you don't have to give to the false prophets. Don't give that which you don't have to give to the governments. Why do I believe in churning in tithing records? I know individuals don't want to churn in records on their tithing, right? They give cash so the government doesn't know what they gave. But here's the problem with that. In a 15 or 20% tax bracket, which probably most of us are in, when you give $100 to the church, you can keep the government from getting 20 of that. Don't give to the pagan society what God intends to have for him. That's just an aside note for those who tithe. Let the church take record of that. It still remains confidential. And for 5 years, I don't even know what we give, much less what you give. Kathy, did we tithe this year? Yes. Okay. You know, I just trust that. Anyway. Neither Baal nor his false prophets are getting any of this man's fruits. Instead, he's bringing it to the man of God. Now, this is fascinating. The first fruits were supposed to go to God. The first fruits are supposed to be dedicated unto God. And this man, who's coming from Baal Shalisha, believes that by giving to Elisha, the man of God, he is properly distributing that which belongs to God. Do you realize that you can tithe to a church and that is a proper distribution of God's money? Now, that is probably the most I've said about tithing in 5 years here, because we just don't talk about finance as much. But I will when the exegesis requires it. This man believes and knows he is accurately distributing to God. Now, here's what's amazing about this. What is this man bringing? He's bringing his first fruits. This is the first portion of the harvest. Somebody remind me how this section opened up in verse 38. What did it say in verse 38? There is famine in the land. Folks, there's not a lot of food. There's not a lot of harvesting being done. But when this man gets his harvest, you know what happens with the first fruit? It goes to God. He's not concerned that there's famine in the land. God's going to get what God deserves first. Now, is he giving God's percentage? No. He's taking a percentage of God's and giving it back to God. Make sure we understand who all of this belongs to. You'll be a whole lot better off financially when you begin handling God's money God's way instead of your money and giving God some of His. If I could teach anything from a financial perspective, it is that. You own nothing. It's God's. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, when you call Him Lord, when you became a servant, it was to say, this is all yours, God. Everything except my wallet, no. Everything except my house, no. Everything except my kids, no. He's Lord of all. He's not Lord at all. Now, here's the man in the midst of a famine who knew what faith and trust was all about. In the midst of famine, he withholds nothing from the Lord. Another demonstration of faith. Now, the gift brought to Elijah. Let's go back and look what all he brought back. He gives this guy 20 loaves of barley, fresh ears of grain in his sack. For one person, that is an abundance of food. It's an abundance of food for one individual. This gift brought to Elijah was an abundance for one. Now, it is not an abundance for 100. But it was an abundance for one. It's in the midst of the famine. And here is this minister, here is this prophet, and somebody comes and brings him the gift in a time of famine, and he hides all of it except that's enough for him and his prophet, his friend Elijah to eat, or Gehazi to eat, and then what does he do? He hides the rest, right? No. He takes everything that just came in the midst of this famine, and he's going to distribute it to feed everybody. The one takes it, And he orders it distributed to 100. And can I tell you a secret? Because of the hand of God on this, it remains an abundance. Watch this. What does he say? He says in verse 43, "How can I set this before 100 men?" Elisha repeats, "Give it to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate. And lo and behold, what happened? They had some left. Why? According to the word of the Lord. You know, I hear from time to time people say, I just don't understand Scripture. Anybody having trouble understanding this portion? It's just pretty clear. It really is. Now, here's fascinating. Why do those who proclaim God's word have food? Because in the midst of a famine, God's faithful do not store up for themselves all that they can, but they faithfully continue to give. First unto the Lord, first to the Lord's ministers. Psalm 37. Turn there with me real quickly. I want you to see this. Leave your bookmarker in 2 Kings because we are coming back. But look at Psalm chapter 37 with me. I love these two verses, beginning in verse 18. "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have what, church? Abundance." Turn back with me to 2 Kings. Now, Gehazi. Gehazi is with Elisha, but he's not as faithful as Elisha as a servant of the Lord. We're going to see him do some really unethical stuff that's going to cause a ministry to be called into question in the upcoming chapters, upcoming weeks. Now, Gehazi, while a servant of Elisha, he does not have the same heart nor the same faith of Elisha. And let me show you this from the Scriptures. What does Elisha say? "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant Gehazi says, "How can I set this before 100 men?" He had to have it like a child repeated to him. "Give them to the men that they may eat." And then he uses the authority of the Lord. "For thus says the Lord." Just as a pause here, as I'm going through these audiobooks that Josh has given to me, it allows me to fall asleep, listen, or not really fall asleep, but spend about 15, 20 minutes right before I go to bed listening to sermons. When you're fixing your breakfast, when you're driving your car, when you're walking from your car to your desk at work, because I work at AMD outside of here, you get to hear all these sermons. And one of the things that is strongly emphasized to us as fathers is that our authority as heads falls under the authority of Jesus Christ, who is our head. A lot of men want to be the head of their household, but they don't want Jesus to be their head. That hypocrisy is going to smell as good as roadkill. It's been out in the Texas sun for about 3 weeks. Okay? And unless you're a vulture and have no sense of smell, you're not going to be able to eat that. And children are going to know that hypocrisy of the head of a household who's not under the head of Jesus Christ. And as intelligent as these kids are, it takes them less than a second to figure that out and see that and be nauseated by that. So men, we have to lead according to the word of the Lord. We're not a dictatorship that God authorizes. We are servants of the Most High God. We're the primary servant in our home. Primary servant who will and absolutely has to answer to God. Because God has made us the head, we are responsible for everything in our home. That's tough to swallow. Join us on Tuesday nights. We'll help ease the burden a little bit there. "For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." Now, I said that Elisha doesn't have either the heart or the faith. I'm sorry, Gehazi does not have either the heart or the faith of Elisha. Let me walk you through that. His heart. In a famine, perhaps Gehazi does not want to share what's his master's because, in effect, his master's sharing might have been that which is going to be shared by Gehazi. Any gift given to the prophet is going to be shared with the prophet's servant. So these barley loaves and these corn and stuff, this would have been given to Elisha, and Gehazi would have been a benefactor of that. It would have helped him to make sure he has something to eat in the time of famine. It's not his. It belongs to his master, but because his master will share with him, likely it is his food. So when Elisha takes it and distributes it, Gehazi's like, wait a minute. It's mine. That may be part mine. You see, my master Elisha, don't share what we need. Now, this is the same argument couples have when one wants to tithe and the other does not. It's not quite the heart of trusting. And I will tell you, after 30 years of tithing unto the Lord, I've never been able to outgive Him. Have I done without some things because we tithe? Yes. Have I had some ridiculous things given to me because I tithe? Yes. But God is faithful. God is faithful. So, Saint, I want to ask you, are you holding on to that which belongs to our Master? Because we really want to ensure that it is there when we want it and we need it, as opposed to when He wants to distribute it. That's His heart. Gehazi has a heart that's not fully lined up with the prophet, and that is a heart that's not fully lined up with the Lord. But watch how his faith isn't lined up. Elisha believes that God has given him enough to allow him to share. This is the essence of giving, folks. You believe that God has given you enough to give when He says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and flowing over. I heard that this morning as I added some non-dairy creamer to this container we have by the coffee pot. Filled it up. Took that thing and did what Scripture says. Good measure, pressed down. Shove the spoon in there. Shaken together, pressed down. Look at that. There's room for more. Filled it up some more. Listen, that's what the Scripture says. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken up. What's the last word Jesus says there? Anybody know? Flowing over. Flowing over. God's going to make a mess on the sink, and your wife's not even going to get upset about it. Here's a reminder. Here's a reminder, though. Elisha is recreating the miracles of Elijah to show the blessing. But the real purpose here is to set the stage for a superior prophet, Jesus the Christ. Do you remember when we were going through early portions of Samuel? The individuals were praising King David, right? The maidens were praising King David, and they were comparing him against King Saul. It was actually David while Saul was king, and they were praising him. And the maidens sang a song that said, Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his 10,000s. If we apply a similar comparison to the ministry of Elisha and the ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ, we would sing that Elijah fed his 100, but that Jesus Christ fed his tens of thousands. Say, wait a minute. Why do you say tens of thousands? Jesus fed 4,000, and then Jesus fed 5,000. That's the number of men. That's not the total people that were fed. And 4,000 men were fed. If there's a teenager for every male adult, you have to double the amount of food that's being consumed. Makes it all the more impressive. They should have given that to us and they said fed 4,000 teenagers. That's like 20,000 adults. But please keep in mind, the actual number of people was probably 20 times what Elijah fed, with a whole lot less. Thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. Verse 44, so He set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Hold your place there. Turn to Matthew 14 with me for just a few minutes, please. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. This is one capture of the two miracles in Matthew chapter 14. And we're just going to look at the final verse. The final verse. We could look at it a little bit. Jesus withdrew. This is right after the death of John the Baptist, by the way. Right after the death of John the Baptist, Jesus wanted to withdraw, and the village is cleared out to come to see him, and the individuals are starving. It's kind of funny. In verse 16, Jesus said, "They need not go away." The disciples had said, "Send them that they can go get some food." He said, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish, and we're hungry." It's not in the scriptures that they said that they're hungry. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Jesus ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. What a blessing it must have been. Then he broke the loaves and gave to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. Look at the next verse. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Listen, a greater prophet is performing a far greater miracle, because that greater prophet is none less than Emmanuel, God with us. And there is leftovers. And herein lies an important lesson in both the 2 Kings passage and here in Matthew 14. Individuals gathered around to come and hear a word from the Lord. Some ate. They listened and they ate. Some served that the others could eat. Then they got to eat. Those that ate, this is going to sound profound, got to eat. Those that served got to eat. But they also got to take home baskets of food. With the greatest exhortation I can have to those of you who are going to teach this fall, to those who are coming to TOBC, not to hear and to eat, but to serve, bring some really, really big baskets. Because my prayer for you is, no matter what size basket you bring, God's blessing on you as you open up His Word and prepare to feed His saints, and you are a servant feeding others first, that there'd be an abundance. We should be teaching out of the overflow. And just like Jesus fed 5 times as many people as Elisha did, my promise to you is, when you get alone with God in anticipation of feeding, you are going to be fed 5 times more than anybody in your classroom. You're going to have to set aside things that are exciting and passionate, but you got to know this: they were given for you. Because God feeds the servants in abundance, and you're going to have leftovers. Why? First, we can expect this. Malachi 3:10, in telling individuals, "Bring all your tithes into the storehouse," he says, "there will not be room enough to contain it." So no matter how big of a basket you bring to receive from the Lord, as you prepare His Word to lead His people and to teach His people, you're not going to have room to contain it, according to the word of the Lord. Now, I want to zero in on that phrase, because there was very profound understanding this week, and Joshua and I discussed this. I don't see the commentaries necessarily emphasizing this. I bounce it off Joshua. And the whole idea here is, these miracles are not just validating the prophets. These miracles are not to say, "Dude, Elijah looks pretty good. Elisha looks even better and more impressive." The idea is, these men are proclaiming the Word of God, and the miracles are intended to validate that proclamation, not the proclaimer. Do not lose sight of the fact that the emphasis here is not in the men, but it's in the message. Okay, it's according to the Word of God. It's less of a case that the prophet is validated, although that's important. It is more of a case that the Word of the Lord is validated. When we listen here, here's the flip side of this coin, if you will. Okay, when we do not obey the Word of the Lord, we are effectively saying that the word of the Lord is not validated. When you and I disobey the commandments of the word of God, we are effectively saying the word of God is not validated. You know, most of you know I use my iPhone to take notes as the Lord gives me the messages. And it's kind of funny because this is one of those times where the spell checker improved what notes I were taking. I think the Holy Spirit got a hold of my iPhone. Because instead of saying when we do not obey the word of the Lord, we are effectively saying that the word of the Lord is not validated. Here's what the spell checker did for us by the Holy Spirit. Had to be. When we do not obey the word of the Lord, we are defectively saying that the word of the Lord is not validated. A person who names the name of Jesus Christ and proclaims the word of God, who does not live the word of God, is defectively proclaiming it. Jesus is not trying to save us, folks, from death. It's not that the pot of stew is dangerous and he's going to toss a little flour into it. On the contrary, Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto men to die once, and after that, the judgment. Let me tell you this, the battle with death was actually won 2,000 years ago. Oh, death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? In fact, the Scripture said he made a public spectacle of those things. It's not that Christ wants to keep us from physical death. That's going to occur. That's going to occur. And I've got to tell you, it's a good thing. Right now, my flesh, my body, prevents me from having unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory of God. This limits me from the fullness of His glory and His presence. And death sets me free to have unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory of God. And Bill, I might be able to sing really well then. When I have flown away in glory, Jesus Christ wants to save us from eternal death. You see, the death of the flesh is one thing. Eternal death keeps you separate from God from all eternity. For those who say, I don't want God, I don't want God, I don't want God, I don't want... Guess what He gives you? No God for all eternity. When Christ saves us from our sins, He's not doing so for us alone. There is a bigger primary purpose in the death of Jesus Christ than your salvation and my salvation. And I know that hurts our feelings a little bit, that we're not the center and the focus of His attention. When He was on the cross, right? I was on His mind. Not likely. The glory of the Father was. Now, Father, glorify Yourself with the glory that I had with You before time began. The purpose of Jesus Christ was to give glory to God. What's the primary purpose of man? You better be able to answer that, because your kids are going to start learning that next week. The glory of God. That's the primary purpose of man. And we are saved so that He and He alone gets glory. From those of us with clean hearts and clean lips have been changed and transformed and regenerated, proclaim the praises of our Father. Saints, let me put this into a little bit of practice now as I close. We live in a world, albeit temporarily, we temporarily live in a world that is dining and indulging on that which will kill them. And unlike the prophets who know that there is death in the stew, those who are lost, who are already dead, don't realize that they're dining on death. They're indulging on those things that bring death. Now, here's the other thing they don't know. They don't even realize they're being left hungry, because what they really need and what they really want, they don't understand and they don't know. What they really want and what they really need is spiritual food. What they really want and really need is the bread of life. What they really want and really need is the living water. Now, you and I can be like Gehazi. I've got my spiritual food. I got my spiritual blessing. I may have a little holy huddle going on here. And a phrase I heard long ago, get all you can all you get, sit on the can, and spoil the rest. That won't hunt. For those that don't realize that, that's another way of saying that's baloney. Okay. Get all you can all you get, sit on the can and spoil the rest. That's Gehazi. And anybody who has the blessing of Jesus Christ in salvation, who does not understand that they've got enough to feed thousands upon thousands with the gospel of Jesus Christ, are letting men dine on that which is going to kill them. There will be those who don't want to hear. But there should never be someone who doesn't get to hear because you and I want to keep it to ourselves. Like Elisha, give it out in abundance. Give it out liberally. And guess what? We're going to have a whole lot left over. We will have no less even when we try to give it all away. Because it keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. Because you and I serve a greater prophet. A greater prophet. Let's pray.